That gets us to the 12th verse in Acts chapter 1 and verse 12. And verses 12 through 26 discusses what the disciples did after the ascension of Jesus until such time as the promise that Jesus had given prior to his ascension was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. So these are the events which transpire for those final few days after his ascension, before the establishment of the kingdom of the church. And in those days, there is one event that is specifically referred to, and that is the appointment of another individual to take the place of Judas Iscariot. Now, of course, we're familiar with Judas. He's a rather infamous character, but to recap very quickly, you'll remember that he is the one who had betrayed Jesus to the Jews for the price of 30 pieces of silver. He was an apostle of the Lord, had been with the Lord from the beginning of his ministry. He had certain character flaws, I suppose you could say. The temptations of Satan filled his heart. Primarily, a problem he had was with regard to his coveting money. There are references to that, and money played a part in his betrayal of Jesus. Although the money was a pittance, it was a very small amount. Certainly, when we consider the value of a human life, much less the human life that was our Lord's, it certainly was not something that was a great amount of money at all. The price was 30 pieces of silver. But as a result of his betrayal, you will remember that there was some remorse. I don't think it was godly sorrow leading to repentance. The sorrow of the world leading to death is more likely. But as a result of his sorrow at what he had done, he threw the money down and hung himself, committed suicide. And so now, at this point in time, rather than there being 12 disciples, there were 11. And so as they were tarrying in Jerusalem, awaiting the promise of Jesus, that they would be endued with power from on high at the coming of the Spirit, they sought to replace Judas with another who was qualified to be an apostle. Now, a lot of things about that are interesting and beneficial to us in knowing. So let's look at the text first of all, and I'd like you to go ahead and read with me. We'll go ahead and begin reading with verse 12, and as it basically it's not just one, but it is I think a rather cohesive reading. Let's go ahead and just go with verse 12 and read all the way through the end of the chapter, 12 through 26. I'll read somewhat rapidly, so you'll need to follow along in your New Testaments. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, the Sabbath day journey. When they had entered, they went up into an upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood in the midst of the disciples, and altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture has to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out, and it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akel Dama, that is, field of blood. For it's written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two: Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So, again, you will note that the occasion that is referred to in the text specifically references a decision that had to be made. Now, there are a number of things that are contained in the text that, again, if we went into detail with a verse study, we would spend many weeks going through these materials. But there are a couple of things we want to just note quickly, and keeping this in the context of the events which transpired. First of all, you will note, as indicated in that 12th verse, that the ascension of Jesus was on Mount Olivet, or the Mount of Olives. If anyone has been there or actually seen pictures, the Mount of Olives was just on the other side of a valley. There was a valley that separated the mount from the city itself, and it was just a short walk. In fact, the statement is made in Scripture that it was a Sabbath day journey. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, I would remind you that on the Sabbath day, the Jews were given restrictions. The Jews were not to work. They were to rest on the Sabbath day. And that restriction with regard to the Sabbath would be extended not only to just manual labor, but to also travel, because travel is something that takes exertion and would not be in keeping with the concept of the Sabbath rest. And as a result of that, there were traditions that had arisen as to what distance could be traveled in that period of time. And by the time that this particular period in Jewish history was present, it was generally accepted that the Sabbath day journey, putting it in distances that we understand, would be about 3/5 of a mile, 6/10 of a mile. The reason for that, according to what I have been able to ascertain, is that a Jewish tradition held that in the encampments of the Jews, while they were wandering in the wilderness, as the restriction of the Sabbath day was given to them, that the farthest distance that any of the encampments would have been from the tabernacle to which they would travel to worship on the Sabbath day was the 2,000 cubits. And so that would be the limit that they would be allowed to travel. So somewhat tradition in that regard. And of course, some of the traditions that were found, man-made traditions, of course, of the Pharisees and of the Jews, were not binding upon man, though they sought to do so. But most probably it is about that distance that is referred to here in Scripture when it talks about the Sabbath day journey. And so they were there on the mount as Jesus ascended. He told them to go into the city, to tarry there, until such time as they were endued with the Spirit. And so they returned to the city in response to his instructions and continued in prayer and supplication, awaiting the promise that had been given them by Jesus. Now again, as you make note, getting into the 15th verse, of this particular occasion and what was to be accomplished, there was the necessity that one take the place of Judas. Now, why that would be the case, I don't know. But it was desirous that 12 remain in the establishment of the kingdom, the 12 that were originally there. As far as setting it on 12 and 12 alone, of course, that's not valid in the sense that the Apostle Paul was also an apostle, not behind the chiefest of the apostles, as he stated himself. But I think it's somewhat significant when you look at the term in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, as the Apostle Paul referred to himself as one born out of due time, that though his apostleship was from God, he was appointed as an ambassador of God, as one having authority as the other apostles, he too being an eyewitness of Christ, that it was something that was separate from the original 12, certainly. Now, that in no way made it illegitimate, though there were claims, even among Judaizing teachers at that time, that Paul's apostleship was not legitimate. But he, of course, defended himself on many occasions with regard to that. One false position that is taken religiously today that we wanted to make note of as just an interesting aspect of this is the position that there are apostles today. There are a number who take that position. In fact, the concept of apostolic succession is behind the establishment of the Pope as the head of the Catholic Church. It is the belief of the Catholics that the Pope is an apostle of Christ, that he follows in that succession. And, of course, he is the Holy See. He is at the head of the church, taking the position of Peter, and as such as an ambassador of Christ. Problem with that, we'll mention it in just a moment. Another religious group that claims the continuation of the apostleship is the Mormon Church, and they claim to have in the restoration of the church that they restored the office of apostle. And again, the claim is made, and this is an argument that is made, as you look at the text in Acts chapter 1, that since the apostles filled the position that was taken, that what that means is that the apostles, every time one died, filled the position. In other words, there has been a continual succession with regard to the office and work of apostle from that beginning until now. Now, there are a number of problems with that. Primary among them, the work that the apostle was given. The work of the apostle was to guide men into all truth. We have received all truth. The work of the apostle was to establish the keys with regard to the kingdom of heaven, establish the authority of the church in the beginning, which they did and they accomplished. There's a third point. And so as a result of that, the work of the apostle in the church today is finished. It no longer... I wouldn't say it no longer is needed, because it continues in the sense of what they did and the effects of what they did. But the active work of the apostle is done. It was accomplished by those men. Whether it be with regard to the beginning of the church, whether it be with regard to the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles, whether it be with regard to the fulfillment of the Great Commission that was given to go and preach the gospel to every creature, a commission the Apostle Paul said had been accomplished in that generation. And so those things were done. But a third thing that we might make note of with regard to the apostleship that's very clearly indicated in this text is that in order for an individual to be an apostle, he had to be an eyewitness of what Christ accomplished. You'll notice as you look at verses 21 and following, therefore these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become, notice, a witness with us of his resurrection. One of the preeminent qualifications, things that set a man apart as able to fill the office of an apostle, is that he was an eyewitness to the resurrection. A number of allusions in New Testament Scripture about that. These things not done in secret, not done in a corner. The Apostle Peter indicated that we are eyewitnesses of these things. The Apostle Paul indicated the same in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the other aspect of Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says that he appeared to me last of all as one born out of due time, is the fact that it took a special dispensation on the part of Jesus for Saul of Tarsus to become an eyewitness of that resurrection. He would not have been if the Lord had not miraculously appeared to him on the road to Damascus. You'll remember Jesus had already ascended into heaven, but as Saul of Tarsus had taken the letters and gone to the city of Damascus, was on his way there, that the great light shone from heaven, that it knocked him down and blinded him, that Saul asked the question, "Who are you, Lord?" Again, indicating a recognition of authority in that this great event was valid and legitimate. And in answer, Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." Jesus appeared to him alive. Jesus appeared to him in his glory. And as such, the Apostle Paul, who at that time was Saul of Tarsus, could state unequivocally that there is a resurrection. How could he know that? Well, because that resurrected Jesus, that one who had died, the one he was aware of, who had been hung upon the tree and who had been in the grave for 3 days, perhaps the same one that he had believed, as was commonly reported in that day, that his body had been stolen by the disciples. He was the one who had spoken to him on the road to Damascus and told him, "I am Jesus." whom you're persecuting. So Saul was an eyewitness of his resurrection, and as such, he was qualified to be an apostle as well. Matthias and Barsabbas are two individuals who had those qualifications. They had been with them. They had followed Jesus. Indications here, not only that they had seen his resurrection, but they had been with the company from the time of the baptism of John until this time. Saw what Jesus had accomplished. Were aware of his person. Were aware of his ascension, just as others. And as such, would be qualified to serve and take the place of Judas. Yes? And what is indicated by that is indeed those positions were given. But you have to go to the actual position of apostle. What work was done, what the qualifications were, and all those things to determine. And the same thing, by the way, can be said with regard to the prophet. The prophet is given by God. What is a prophet? A prophet is an inspired preacher. Do we have inspired preachers today? Well, 1 Corinthians 13 indicates clearly that we do not. The office of prophecy ceased when the partial gifts of the Spirit ceased. We continue to have preachers and teachers and others, as indicated in the text of Ephesians chapter 4, because of the necessity of those things continuing. But there have been changes that have taken place from the first century until now with regard to those things. Now, and say, what changes are you speculating? No, that's not the point at all. When the Bible itself speaks of changes that took place and would take place, then we can speak authoritatively about those things. And 1 Corinthians 13 certainly does just that. So again, we'll perhaps talk about that a little bit more. In fact, that's part of my intention with regard to our discussion of the Holy Spirit, not so much with regard to the office of apostle, but with the gift of the Spirit and what has happened with the cessation of those gifts and such. But the point is this, that those offices were created by God to serve a particular purpose. And the apostles served their purpose well. But one of the qualifications to be an apostle was to be an eyewitness of the Lord. Not just a witness of His resurrection. We all can witness to the resurrection. But have the ability to authoritatively say, He appeared to me also. I am one who knows. I'm not basing my testimony on others. I'm not having to depend upon the veracity or the truthfulness of what others say. I saw him with my own two eyes. And as such, there is authority there. Authority that those men had that we cannot have because we ourselves were not eyewitnesses to that resurrection. Yes? Good. That's rather typical, but you're right. Galatians 1 is the reference that he made to the preaching of any other gospel. And it's an interesting thing when you look at the Book of Mormon look at the Mormon Church as an example. Very commonly, when you see their rather attractive ads on television or in the newspaper, they trumpet the Book of Mormon as being another testament of Jesus Christ. And it seems such an obvious application of the text of Galatians chapter 1. If any man preach any other gospel, or even an angel from heaven preach any other gospel. And here they're coming along and saying, here is another gospel. That's what's indicated by the testament. Another testament of Jesus Christ. They condemn themselves. That's certainly true.
Good example of that. Yes, go.
Some of the reasons for us, the Bible says, one of the last of the three, they did not
Oh, really? No doubt, if that's the new change in that regard, then their representation of the Book of Mormon is in the Old Testament. It didn't go over real well. I think it's kind of interesting, and not necessarily to get into politics, but of course that's an obvious application made, in that one of the Republican nominees for the presidency, who's actually the forerunner, probably most likely to get the nomination, Mitt Romney, is a Mormon, and he is doing the exact same thing. He's backing away from the tenets of his faith and soft peddling what it is that he is as a Mormon, because he recognizes how unpalatable it is to the electorate. And if he were to be a quote good Mormon and say what the Mormon church teaches, it would make him unelectable immediately as a result of the doctrines that they hold to and the views that they hold. So, but that's one thing that you'll notice. It's an interesting thing, because the Mormon church as an entity a while back was not nearly as slick as it is these days. And there has been a decided effort on their part to become palatable to the masses for the possibility of growth and continuing influence. And the problem with that kind of thing the problem with that type of an attitude is that what you do is that you get people involved and get them committed, and then you bring in the truth. And it's a dishonest, deceitful way of trying to convert people to your way of thinking. And the reason I wanted to say that is because, by the way, brethren, there are a lot of churches of Christ that do the same thing. And I want you to know that is the case. They try to soft pedal the nature of the gospel, make it more of a social thing, make it more palatable to the masses, hoping to get them in. And then when you get them in, you can spoon feed them to the point where finally you win them over to your way of thinking. That's dishonest. If I was someone who was approached in that way, I think that I would be offended. It would indicate to me a lack of integrity with regard to conviction. The gospel is something that should be proclaimed without apology. It's something that should be proclaimed boldly. And that's certainly what Peter did. As we get into Acts chapter 2 in a little while, and we begin to look at the message of Peter, what you find is he, at the end of his message, says, you know, you're aware of these things. You're the ones responsible for these things, having reference to the death of Christ. And you know these things. In fact, at the very beginning of that discussion, he said, you know these things. With regard to God attesting to the fact that Jesus was the Son through the resurrection. And he convicted some of them. Some of them turned away. But the fact was, he was honest about what it was he was proclaiming. And as Christians, we should do the same today. Yes. Yeah. That's a typical tactic of the Mormon Church. Let's get back now to the note with regard to the qualification, and I've already pretty much made the argument that was indicated in that text. As you look at Matthias and Barsabbas, again in verses 21 and 22, that these individuals were those who were present from the baptism of John, verse 22, to the day when he was taken up from us, as one of these must become a witness with us of the resurrection. And again, the text that we alluded to on a number of occasions there, 1 Corinthians 15, is given in verses 8 and 10 here, where the Apostle Paul said, last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. And then the application he makes with regard to his his being born out of due time, this special dispensation that was granted to him to see the Lord, for the Lord to appear to him, has reference to his apostleship and is tied in with the context itself. Notice he says, I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. In other words, he's not claiming that there is anything on his part that would justify God dealing with him in the way that God dealt with it. Nevertheless, God did appear to him. Jesus did appear to him. And it is because of the grace of God that he said, I am what I am. Well, what am I? An apostle. Not because I deserve to be an apostle, but rather because of what was done for me. What was done for him? Well, the Lord appeared to him as one born out of due time. And because of that, his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which is in me. So he defends his apostleship on two bases. Number one, what he's accomplished as an apostle. And again, when he says that, look what I've done, look at how I've labored, it's not to be self-aggrandizing. He's not trying to toot his own horn in that regard. He says, it's not I, but the grace of God which was with me. In other words, what I was able to accomplish, I accomplished by the power of God. So he's not bragging on himself, but he's indicating, number one, that my apostleship is certain, and it can be seen by the result of that apostleship, the fact that God has blessed me in this. And secondly, because God gave this special dispensation, this special opportunity to me, appearing to me and qualifying him to be an apostle of the Lord. And so he is what he is because God intended for him to be. But it was something that was as one born out of due time. Yes, go. Yeah, certainly. It was certainly a requirement of his because of the position that God had granted him, given to him. Yes, sir.
I'm married, so we kept going back.
Certainly. And he fulfilled that, followed that with regard to his preaching in the synagogues and then sharing the gospel with the Gentiles as well. That's right. Yeah, he fulfilled that for the entirety of his life. Okay, now let us note the last thing to do with this particular account, and that is, how did they choose Matthias? And very simple thing. They prayed to God, asked God to reveal it, and then they cast lots. Now, there are two interpretations that can be given with regard to this. The casting of lots is a means of determining something via chance. Our modern day equivalent would be a coin flip. In the football games today, they're going to flip a coin to see who kicks off and who receives at the beginning of the game, who gets the choice as to what they want to do. And that is by random chance. If the guy does what he's supposed to do and he flips it and it spins, whether it lands on heads or whether it lands on tails is a matter of random chance. And that's the same thing with regard to this. That's what the casting of lots was. In other words, the apostles' desire was to take themselves out of the decision. The decision was not theirs. The decision was God's, and therefore they should not insert themselves in the decision. So how do you take yourself out of the decision? It's not through a democratic vote. It's simply removing yourself from the process as well. The way in which they chose to do this is the casting of lots. Now, a lot of questions arise about this. So did Matthias become a disciple just by chance? Was the casting of a lot something that had God's approval? There are a lot of different questions. My view of this, and I think that is the one that we must take with regard to the nature of Scripture, is that this is a historical account that Luke is giving by the inspiration of the Spirit. So the account, as it is rendered in the text, unless there is some disapproval stated, on the part of the Holy Spirit, who is actually the author of the text, in that Luke spoke as he was moved by the Holy Spirit, that it is as it purports to be. What the disciples did was pray to God and ask God to reveal the choice, and in the casting of lots, the choice was made. So what we are bound to conclude, if we are indeed trusting in the inspiration of Scripture, is that after they prayed for God to reveal the choice, that God did. God determined that Matthias would be the number, so when the lots were cast, the lot fell upon Matthias. He was the one that God had chosen. It wasn't by random. It was the means that the apostles used to reveal God's choice, and God revealed His choice by having the lot fall upon Matthias. Secondly, that doing this this was done by God's approval. God approved of it. There was no indication that they were doing something that was inappropriate at all, or else it would have been indicated by the text. So that's, I think, what we can determine from that. Yes, Kevin?
I think it's possible that the object of the Christ is the process. But the object of the
in fulfillment of prophecy. Yeah, and again, I think that, and I alluded, probably didn't make it clear enough, but I alluded to that earlier. It's obvious that the 12 was not a set number because Paul made the 13, made 13, and one more. He had one less, one more, and so. The position that is taken by the Mormon Church, and I don't know that any others take that position, that there has to be 12 always. And so the concept of apostolic succession requires that when one dies, another apostle be appointed, so that there is always 12 present in the church, is something that is a specious argument. There's no validity to it. This was in fulfillment of the fact that another would take Judas' place because of the nature of his betrayal and his death. And of course, the fulfillment was in Matthias. Yes?
No.
Well, I think just as a fellow worker with Paul, he was a minister of the word, but he lost, I mean, of course, he lost his faithfulness to Paul and the Lord. Yeah, in fact, what we need to, it's a little bit of a side issue, but we do need to recognize is that there are ways in which the terms are used, the Greek terms are used, in which they're sometimes misinterpreted, mistranslated and such. When you look at individuals who are appointed to apostleship, there are a total of 14 men in Scripture that were given that position. The original 12, Matthias, who replaced Judas, and Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. The word apostle, or let's rephrase that, the Greek word that is translated apostle in Scripture, is used of others at various times in Scripture. It was not a term that was used exclusively. It wasn't a term, in other words, that Jesus made up on the spot and said, okay, here are the 12, and I'm going to call them apostles. And that's a word I made up to say this group, and they're the only apostles. It was a word that was commonly used in the Greek. It had reference to an ambassador and one who had authority to speak on behalf of another. And so there can be a sense that we all can be apostles utilizing the Greek term. But we are not, none of us hold the office of apostle. But we all can be apostles or ambassadors for Christ. The same thing can be said with regard to deacons. There is Phoebe, I believe, that was referred to as a deaconess in the King James Version of the text. Okay, we got women deacons. No. The word deacon, diakonos, is the word servant, and that's what it means, a servant. Well, all of us are servants. Phoebe certainly was a dedicated and zealous servant of God, but there was an office that was established in the first century church by God through the inspiration of the Spirit, that was the office of servant. And individuals who were appointed to that were men who had certain qualifications that they fulfilled. Those qualifications are given in Paul's epistle to Timothy. So while all of us can be servants, there is a sense in which the term is used that is exclusively referring to servants who were appointed in the local church, the deacons. Same thing can be said with regard to apostles. And so we need to make that distinction and make sure it's clear. There were 12. One betrayed Jesus and died. There were 11. Matthias specifically was chosen. Barsabbas was not. Matthias was. And then, last of all, the Apostle Paul said he was born, he appeared to me as one born out of due time. And he was given that office of apostle or ambassador to the Gentiles, the Gentile nations. That was the ministry that was given to him. And so he was an apostle as well. So those are the 14 that are mentioned in Scripture. Yes, Roger. Well, see, that's just it. There are numerous times in the New Testament where we have references to Old Testament prophecies. And if it were not for the fact that we had the Holy Spirit telling us this is what we're talking about, it would be more difficult for us to know. And certainly we could not establish with certainty that this is that. We actually talked a little bit about that as we discussed the minor prophets and we came across some things. There's another aspect of this, it's true as well. And we'll get into this in the second chapter. As the Apostle Peter begins his address, he talks about two different prophecies. One, the prophet Joel, who said in the last days these things will happen. And then, as he's testifying concerning the resurrection of Jesus, he alludes to a psalm of David, where David actually was speaking in first person concerning himself. And Peter said, now, I want you to consider something, that though he said, you will not allow your just one to see corruption or to remain in the grave in Hades. He said that David, his tomb, remains with us today. And he, foreseeing this, spoke of the Christ. Well, how would they know that that has reference to the Anointed One, has reference to Jesus, if it were not for the fact that Peter, through the Holy Spirit's inspiration, was saying, this is what he's talking about. And when you look at the text in the Old Testament, you might ask yourself, well, you know, how would they get that from this? Or how would they know that from this? The simple answer is the Spirit told them. And it may not be always evident to us. It's something to where we can see hindsight's 20/20. And I think that's why sometimes we may be a little bit harsh when we are referring to the misconceptions of the Jews. How could the Jews miss it so badly? How could the disciples of Jesus miss it so badly with regard to their views of the kingdom and their views of things? Well, it's a lot easier for us to know it now because we've got 20/20 hindsight. And they were under misconceptions that had lasted for centuries, and now we've got that 20/20 hindsight that helps us. But it is, you're right though, it is a somewhat general in its statement, and I think that we can only be clear of it because of the fact that that Peter said that's what was, or the reference was to it given by Peter there. We'll pick up, and I apologize. We'll see what we can do to get the lights on and everything. If not, I'll preach in the dark. But appreciate everyone's kind attention today, and we'll pick up with Acts chapter 2 in the next lesson.